Starting our series from the book of 1 Peter this morning, and looking in particular at only the first two verses, and it's possible we'll be looking at those again next week in order to get all of what is said there in those two verses, ample time. But before we begin, let's pray. My Heavenly Father, your word is precious. Your word is effective. Your word is glorious because it reveals who you are and what you desire from our lives and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify him now that we might rejoice in your mercy and your grace. In his name I pray. Amen. I remember the night very vividly when my roommate in college handed me a small book to read. In those days, small was very good when it came to me reading books. And he said, "I want you to read this, and I want to talk to you in a little bit about this." And so I opened up this very little paperback, and I read the first few pages about half an hour later, and I handed it back to my roommate and said, "There's no reason for me to read the rest of the book. I agree with it." And he says, "You do?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, what did you read?" I said, "Well, I read these pages right here, and I realized that's what I believe in the rest of the book. Why should I read it? Because it's the same thing that I believe." And he called in some other people into the room. They were all very gentle and nice. And for about the next 2 or 3 hours, they drilled me with what I believed about Scripture. And by the time I got done with that drilling and freshman type of orientation from the senior students, I was completely changed in what I believed. That book was a book called Tulip by Spencer. And if any of you have read that, the first few pages are recounting the Arminian doctrine regarding election and salvation. I had no clue what that meant, except that it sounded very reasonable, and that's what I believed. And then what Spencer does in the rest of the book is counter those arguments and defends a biblical position regarding election and salvation. See, it's very important. I learned a lesson that day. Read the whole book before you tell someone, "That's what I agree with." And the students then were teaching me, through those 2 to 3 hours, what God said regarding creation and salvation, regarding being chosen, elected, and God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility, and predestination, and all these words that I had never heard before and were somewhat afraid of because they were long and they sounded too theological for a Christian to be concerned with. And I remember them pointing me to this passage in 1 Peter, the first two verses. They didn't take me to Romans or Ephesians. They took me to Peter. And they said, "I want to encourage you, Tim, with why it is essential God chose you." You see, what Peter does in this book, in this entire epistle, is he is preparing the Christian, the believer, to stand firm. That's what he tells us in chapter 5, verse 12. One of the main points of the entire book is he's teaching us truth so that we would stand firm, that we would stand resolute in God's doctrine. Because there would be a day, just a few years later, after Peter wrote this, in 64 AD, when a man would rise to power in Rome named Nero, who would decimate any Christian he came in contact with. He tried to wipe us off the face of the earth. Throw us to the lions, burn us alive, crucify us, and horrible things that you cannot recount. Peter knew that there would be a time when the world would not be favorable towards Christianity, and it would lash out at us with vengeance to the point of death. And he wanted to prepare the Christian for that moment when it arrived. And he wanted us to stand firm and resolute in his truth, because our faith would be tested. And we would be tempted, yet for a moment, to deny Christ to save ourselves. There was such a man who was placed in that situation in 155 AD. And he was asked several times to recount or recant and to deny Christ and to worship the emperor. And he stood there, a frail man of 96 years. 86 years. Yeah, 86 years. And he looked up at that judge and he said something of the following: "How can I deny my God, who has been with me these 86 years and never once failed me?" Polycarp, the disciple of John the Apostle. He was grounded in God's truth. He stood firm and fast and resolute in the face of death. And he was martyred that day, killed for his faith in Christ. Some would say, "Oh, Pastor Tim, don't talk doom and gloom. We got enough of the weather outside. We don't need it in here either. Give us something encouraging and uplifting." That won't happen today here in America. The entire Middle East and Northern Africa once was all Christian. Stand on the street corner in Cairo, Egypt, and hand out tracts, and you will see immediately the persecution of Christians by the hand of the world. I'm not saying that that will happen here this year in America, but you will be tempted at some point to move off of that firm foundation of God's truth and be asked to compromise what you believe and how you behave and in what you think. The world will bombard you with evidence and commercials and testimony about how you should behave and live like this instead of like this. And so it's my desire through these next months as we look through 1 Peter that you would be given ample truth and encouragement to stand firm in the face of what we may be faced with in these coming days and this coming year. And it is amazing, the first thing that Peter points out and says, you need to have this truth down, and you need to have this truth concrete in your mind, you need to be convinced of this truth that you might stand upon, is the truth of election. I know that those words, election, predestination, God's sovereignty, can divide. And it can be terrifying to think of some of the consequences if you believe it. But far more is terrifying of the consequences if you don't believe it. Peter's entire book is based upon the truth that he enunciates in verse 2. You see, he starts out with a very typical greeting. He lets the readers know this is who's writing. Nowadays, we kind of put our name at the very bottom of the letter. But he puts his name at the very top of the letter, which was very common, so that the people who read the letter knew whose authority it came from. This came from Peter's authority, the apostle of Jesus Christ, one who walked with Christ, one who talked with Christ, one who knew Christ, one who had great moments and also failed, but one who was restored and given a charge to do what? What was Peter's task? Take the word to the world. Let them know about me and my sacrifice and my resurrection. Let them know the gospel. Persuade them of that. Teach them. Convince them Peter, love them. Love them. And so in Peter's desire to bring that gospel, and Peter's desire to make disciples and to demonstrate that love that Christ had for him, he tells them the most marvelous truth from God's grace. The truth that God elects. That was scary to me. That night in that dorm room reading that book. It was scary mostly because I felt it was somehow unfair. I thought it was somehow unfair that God elected some but didn't choose everyone. And my friend replied, do you want to know what's unfair? Is that God chose any? That's what's unfair. Do you want to talk about unfair? He sent His Son to die for you. A sinner. Just not your average sinner. A filthy sinner. And not any son. It was His only son. Who was beloved and precious and perfect. That is unfair. And my eyes were opened up to a softer, a gentler, more comforting, and a more joyful side of this whole discussion regarding election and predestination. And my eyes were drawn to these words in 1 Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims or the aliens or sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To these individuals who had heard the gospel and were living in Asia Minor, or what we would call today modern day Turkey, throughout the entire region. Peter brings this message to remind them, first of all, you are aliens here, sojourners, you are pilgrims. You need to be reminded of what Paul had told the church at Philippi, if you turn there with me to Philippians chapter 3. He wanted to remind them of this very important principle, and he brings this out later on in chapter 2 as well. Of 1 Peter. But these words of Paul echo Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, which was a big deal in the days of the Roman Empire, for your citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a disconnect on purpose that God has placed in the believer's life. And that disconnect is that even though we live in this world, even though we engage in working in ministry in this world, we are not part of this world. We are not members of this world. We are not citizens of this world. We have something more glorious awaiting for us. We have a citizenship that is more beautiful, more lasting, more perfect, more powerful than what any nation in this world can offer us. Our citizenship, our ownership, our family ties are not here. They're in heaven. In Christ, eagerly awaiting for that day when all nations will see Him coming again in power and glory and judgment. We live in that reality that we walk here and we act here and we live here, but our residency, our heart, is storing up treasure in heaven. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. We are His servants first and foremost. We are of God's family, His children, His people, His nation. And that theme is throughout all Scripture. That's nothing brand new that Paul's talking about or that Peter's talking about. That's something that God has said from the very beginning. First to the Israelites, and then to all nations. You are mine. You are mine. You are but pilgrims here. And so that should tell us one thing about this standing firm, is that we have the ability to stand firm in the face of whatever the world throws at us, because it doesn't matter. It's not important if we lose that or lose that. Even our own life, it does not matter if we lose it. No one can take anything from us. Can't take the riches with you. Can't take your health with you. Can't take your beauty with you. It does not matter. What matters is our citizenship in heaven. Peter goes on to say that he's writing to these individuals who are not members of this world, first and foremost, but they're members of heaven. They're members of God's eternal family. That there is this dispersion, that there is this wide range and geographical population of his people. Many of these cities are mentioned in Acts, having come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, having then gone back home. He writes to them. In fact, one of the cities, Bithynia, is one of the cities that, first of all, Paul tried to visit. And the Holy Spirit said to Paul on that first occasion, don't go there. Don't go there. But by the time of Peter's writing, a church had started. Christians had begun to meet and discuss their faith and worship. And so Peter writes to all of the churches that have had this influence, because it's for all of the churches to know this message of standing firm in the face of persecution, in the face of temptation. And he defines these pilgrims and these sojourners in verse 2. He says, first of all, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I had a professor in college who, when we came to this passage and other similar passages, said, I want to tell you how election takes place. I was all ears. I wanted to know more and more about this. And he says, this is basically what happens. A long time ago, God was viewing all of humanity, and we were all sort of in a race. And the goal was eternal life at the end of our race. And he looked down from heaven with all of his knowledge and ability to see everyone at once, and noticed these people over here in these lanes made it all the way down. All the way down. And so God said, those are going to be my people. I'm going to make them my people, because they were victorious at this thing we call today Christianity. I just about vomited when I heard him tell that, because that is not what Scripture says at all. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Actually, he wasn't a professor, he was a guest speaker. He was a guest speaker that day. The head of the college, by the way. Chapter 6 and verse 44. This is what Christ says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me. That's the idea. No one can have this salvation. No one can view me as Savior unless, first of all, the Father draws him. And that word for draw there is like drawing up a bucket out of a whale. It is strenuous. It isn't just a matter of coaxing someone. It is dragging. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 12 and 13. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He's talking about if you become a Christian, you have this privilege. How does one become a Christian? Verse 13 answers that. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Christ again speaking in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, whether he's speaking just specifically to the disciples at this time, or to all who call upon the name of Christ and are saved, the point remains, God chooses. Again, go back to my objection early on. That's not fair. Paul has an answer to that in Romans 9. I would love to read the entirety of Romans 9, but in summary, it speaks of this. God has talked about in chapter 8 this beautiful thing of salvation and its eternal nature, that as you are one of his children, you forever shall be. It cannot be taken away from you. And he goes on into chapter 9 to answer objections. And one of the objections is, God, that's not fair. And God's response is somewhat shocking at a moment. He says, who are you, oh man, to tell me what I can make and not make? Who are you, O man, to tell me, as the creator, as the potter, what to make out of one lump of clay or the other? He does a bit of Job on us and says, you've lost perspective. How can you tell me, God, what to do and how to do it? And immediately, we are humbled because we don't have God's wisdom. We don't have God's knowledge. We don't have his understanding. And he says, I can make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. And then the objection is raised earlier. Oh, well, I know the difference. Because one guy did something good and the other guy didn't. And so you punished the bad guy and rewarded the good guy. And Paul reminds us of the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Oh, that's because Esau did a whole bunch of bad things. No. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's unfair. You're right. It's unfair that God loved Jacob because he was a sinner, just like Esau. You're right. Seems unfair. Then the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The testimony and evidence is overwhelming about God's election of the people that he loves. And in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul gives us an insight into why election is necessary for the Christian life. If it was up to you and your salvation was in your hands, one thing would exist. You could tell God how fine of a job you have done in doing the choosing on your own. And you could boast before all men how good you were, how smart you were in making the right decision. God does not share His glory with anyone. Acts 13:48 gives us a great picture of what happens in that decision moment. Acts 13:48. Paul had been with Barnabas speaking in the synagogue and talking with the Jews about how Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And others were with him in the marketplace listening to this. And it says in Acts 13:48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is the gospel message, "they were glad and glorified the word of God." They came to saving faith. They were rejoicing in what God had done through Christ. And then Luke adds why that was possible. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many had been appointed to eternal life believed. It wasn't the other way around. I.e., those who were appointed, or those who believed then were appointed to eternal life. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, speaks gloriously about this election according to the foreknowledge, the full understanding and wisdom and insight of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, further defining the elect according to the purpose and the foreknowledge and the counsel and decrees of God, in sanctification of the Spirit. This is somewhat what Paul is talking, or Peter is talking. I'm going to mix Peter and Paul for quite a while. This is what Peter is talking about in chapter 2, sort of in verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This idea of, I'm now set apart. God, once He saves an individual, calls them, chooses them, elects them, brings them into His family, they are then changed. They don't remain the same. They are made new. A new creation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The old things have passed away. The old new things have come. And we now have been set apart as vessels for honor. Why is all of that important? To stand firm in the face of persecution, in the face of temptation and trial. It's important for this sole reason. If I am to stand, and my life is on the line, I better know for sure that my life is secure. And God has said, "I have chosen you. I have put my love, my affection upon you. What else do you need to know that you stand secure?" You may doubt right now whether or not God has chosen you. I thought that for a while. Here's the solution. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You have no excuse to say, "I'm not one of His elect. Therefore, I'm free to live any way I want. No, the burden is on you. Repent. Repent now, for there may not be another moment. Repent. Believe. Turn to Christ. And you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true. And that your words do bring joy. And your words do bring comfort. Lord, change our heart that we would accept the beauty of your grace through election. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.